I'd like to read to you this evening in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. The Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say, It will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Do ye yet not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets ye took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Last Lord's Day evening, in the goodness of God, we commenced a new series of ministry in the first epistle of Peter. And last time I sought to lay something of the groundwork for this letter, which by the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, comprises a part of the great work, which is the Word of God, divine in its authorship, though human instrumentality was used in its transcription. And we considered, firstly, that the authorship of this book is in no doubt or dispute, but that this, together with the corresponding second epistle, were communicated via Peter, that apostle and disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. By comparison of the first and second epistles together, we learn that they were written and distributed in close succession to one another, and that towards the end of the apostle Peter's life. For he was evidently an elderly man at this time and was conscious of the fact that his death could not be far off. We see, too, that they were written in the lifetime of Silas and John Mark, and very probably Paul, too, but subsequent to the establishment of Gentile churches in such places as Galatia and elsewhere in Asia Minor, in which, of course, Paul had been instrumental. So we see that they belong to the 60s AD, probably the late 60s. We saw, too, something of the integrity of this part of the Word of God with the whole of Holy Writ, with the entirety of this inspired volume, because we can see such things as connections between that which Peter is directed to write and the Old Testament law, the prophets, including Isaiah and David. We see numerous connections with the gospel histories and indeed with the Old Testament histories of characters as diverse as Abraham and Noah. We likewise observe numerous connections, and time failed to show more, between this epistle and other of the New Testament epistles. We have seen, too, certain fundamental themes which recur in this book. Peter, time and again, speaks of the true spiritual state, the blessed spiritual estate of the people of God, and often contrasts with that their condition practically in the world, which is often one of trial and affliction and distresses of this nature. He speaks of the implications of our spiritual state and how this should direct and inform our behavior in the world, whilst time and again giving us the reasons, giving us the motivation for these things in the life and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the purpose of the epistle stated in numerous places in both 1st and 2nd Peter, that it is here to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance, and particularly in chapter 5 and verse 12, we find that in this epistle he has written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. We find this letter particularly applicable and suited to our case, being, as it is often described, a general epistle, not sent to one unique or specific group of persons in its original writing, but indeed to many, to scattered strangers, we read in its commencement, amongst whom we have a part, far distant in terms of geography and time from the place of its original writing and distribution, yet nevertheless, each one personally and particularly addressed by this letter. Tonight, as we go further in our study, I should like us to consider the opening six words. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit of God instructed this disciple to append his name to this letter, and indeed, as was customary in the culture of the day, to put it at the head of the letter rather than the English format of putting it at the close. Peter is the individual used by God in the transmission of this part of Holy Writ. Peter, who would have been widely known by the great majority of persons to whom this letter came, by reputation, by virtue of the gospel accounts which at that time were being recorded. Peter, whose biography in the scriptures is perhaps more complete and entire than for almost any other character whom we meet in the Bible. And there is significance, you see. The Word of God, in some instances, gives no allusion to who the human intermediaries may have been, because in certain portions of the Word of God, their identity is not particularly relevant to its content. But this letter is quite clearly attributed to the Apostle Peter, and this with good reason. For as we reflect upon the biography of Peter, which we shall do this evening, God willing, we see how much force and emphasis it lends to the content of the letter which is here before us. Because let us never lose sight of this. God's word is forever settled in heaven. And the Lord raised up Peter, and the Lord directed every detail of Peter's life, that it might form that part of the gospel record, that he might be brought to this point in his life, toward the end of it, to pen these words which are here before us, by divine direction. And yet his past and his character, which God had fashioned, which God had made, being a vital component in the transmission of truth by this man. Let us consider then what we know of Peter and see how this connects vitally and essentially and also very helpfully with the content of the epistle. We learn of the very beginning of Peter's testimony and his role and calling as a disciple in the Gospel of John. And there in John's Gospel, chapter 1, we read this in verse 35. And the next day after, John stood, and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Verse 40, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. This we believe to have been Peter's first encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it would not be the last. For this particular period of time, he continued in the vocation wherein he was called, namely that of a fisherman in the north of the region in which he lived and on the shores of the Lake of Galilee. It was not a particularly well-respected trade. He was an unschooled and uneducated man, a fact which was not lost upon persons in Jerusalem and its suburbs when he later had more reason to travel there. And yet here was his first encounter via his brother Andrew, via John the Baptist, with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometime thereafter, the Lord Jesus would come to him again. And in Matthew chapter 3, we read of that perhaps second or at least somewhat later encounter when the Apostle Peter became, as it were, the Apostle Peter. Chapter 4 and verse 18. And Jesus walking by the Sea of Galilee saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. At this point in his life, the Apostle Peter ceased to pursue from day to day that occupation of a fisherman which he had formerly pursued, and now went after the Lord Jesus Christ to learn of him, to follow him, to be one of his disciples. What did Peter understand of this calling? The Lord Jesus Christ speaking to him in such strange terms as we read in John's Gospel. His brother Andrew saying, Behold, we have found the Messiah, we have found the Christ. This summons by the shores of Galilee. However he experienced it or understood it at the time, we see how his understanding was enlarged with the process of time, until he could, in this first epistle, describe his calling like this: Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This was the nature of his calling. This was the summons which he received. Oh, it predated his first hearing of it. It went into a past eternity and began with God the Father, to be ultimately communicated by God the Son and so powerfully applied by God the Holy Spirit. This was the nature of his calling. But you see how the original language of John the Baptist spoke so powerfully to him and remained with him throughout his life. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. For as much as ye know, he writes in chapter 1, verse 18, that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who was first revealed unto him. This then was something of the nature and circumstances of the original call of the Apostle Peter. But we learn more details concerning him. We learn, for example, something of his family arrangements. For we are further told in the gospel record how that his mother-in-law was sick, and how the Lord Jesus came unto her and healed her, from which it is evidently clear that the Apostle Peter was a married man. And indeed, as Paul himself alludes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, it appears that the Apostle Peter's marriage was a long and happy one. As he says this in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? It is evident that the wife of Peter was known by Paul, and that he was aware that there was this sister in the Lord who was a wife of Peter, Cephas, as he is described there, who had potentially been led about, that is to say, had travelled with Peter in that New Testament age to various of the destinations to which it is evident that he went. Peter was a married man. And thus we find in 1 Peter chapter 3 that he was certainly equipped and experienced to speak on the subject of marriage. For he had, both at the mouth of the Lord Jesus and by personal experience, known what Christian marriage was like. And there he says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. And then in chapter 3, verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. It seems an irony, nay, a travesty, to hear the way in which the Roman Church so maligns and mangles the record of the Apostle Peter, and how they will at one and the same time make him the originator of the papacy, and then deny marriage to priests, when it is abundantly clear that the Apostle Peter was both married and happily married, and speaks very clearly and biblically upon marriage. Paul himself warned in his letter to Timothy how in the days in which we live there would arise this particular error and that forbidding to marry which has become characteristic of the Roman Church and its clerisy. So Peter was a married man. And we learn something there of his family life and of the relationship which he had. And we see its effect and influence upon him. And we have an echo of it here in this epistle. The epistle begins with this name, Peter. But as we are no doubt all aware, this was not the name by which the man was known in the earlier part of his life. Originally, he was named Simon. This was the name by which he went, and evidently which his father, a man called Jonah, had given him. And thus he would have been colloquially known as Simon bar Jonah. Whether he already had Peter as a middle name, or if it were completely unknown unto him until this point, is not immediately clear. But what is evident is that the Lord Jesus Christ, from his very first meeting with him, laid emphasis upon this name Peter, that he should afterward use that as his moniker and be known as that amongst the disciples. As this epistle begins with this name Peter, the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ upon him is made patently clear. This is the name which the Lord Jesus himself prescribed for the man. Peter, when he received this name, when he was given this different handle by which he would afterward be known, it must have been quite a moment in his life. It corresponded, as we see in John's Gospel, with his call, with his commission, with his finding of the Messiah. And as Matthew in his record makes evident, it was closely associated with Peter's own faith and profession of it in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read it to begin with in Matthew chapter 16. And here we have this record. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon bar Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." This was a beginning. This was a commencement in the life of this man. He was born again, and correspondingly given a new name. He could speak of that in his first epistle, chapter 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The meaning and definition of the name Peter was well known. It meant a stone. That was its interpretation. And the Lord himself makes reference to this too. "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We touched upon this in our considerations on Thursday evening. What is the rock upon which the church is built? The papists will have it that Peter is the rock upon which the church was built, that he is the first bishop of Rome, and that they follow in apostolic succession from him. But what a folly is here. What grievous error and resting of the scriptures. The rock upon which the church is built is that foundation which Peter had just verbalized in the previous verse. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the rock. This is the foundation. This is that affirmation of faith upon which the true church is built. Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter himself goes to great lengths to ensure that nobody would ever make that mistake or cause that confusion, which Romanism, alas, has done. Because here in chapter 2 of his first epistle, he makes play upon the name which the Lord Jesus had given him. And here he says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, wherefore whereunto also they were appointed. To the readers of this epistle, and in its original language, the connection would not have been lost upon them, that the word with which the epistle began was then reiterated in this form in the very midst of it. This is the significance of this name, a stone. This is the true identity of it. The Lord Jesus Christ, a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and him that he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. The head of the corner, that chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Was Peter a stone? Yes, he was, in the same sense that all the true people of God, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What was the rock upon which the church was built? Peter makes it abundantly clear. The stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Jesus Christ. He is that stone. He is that rock. He is the foundation of the church. The biography which we are given of Peter in the scriptures is remarkably candid. It is a perfectly balanced description of the man, with the highs and lows which he experienced. It makes no secret of his faults and errors, even as it faithfully records his accomplishments. Matthew chapter 16, which we read, is a prime example of this. We see this man so intense in his passions and bold in his declarations, swinging from that statement in verse 16, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," to within but a few verses, rebuking the Lord and saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Such was the nature of the man. And Peter himself was very mindful of it. He knew the sinfulness of human nature. He knew the weaknesses of the flesh. He knew what he had been before conversion. He knew, alas, what he was still capable of and had the capacity for as a saved man. And we find this evident in the epistle too, where he says such things as this: "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." He says likewise this in the Second chapter and verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Likewise in chapter 4, "He should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters," he says in chapter 4, verse 15. Adding this, "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Such was Peter's experience of sin. And indeed, he heard the Lord's rebuke to him: "Peter, Satan hath desired to have thee, and sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." Peter knew the truth of this verse in his first epistle, chapter 1, verse 5, "Who are kept by the power of God." Who are kept by the power of God. That was the only thing that made the difference between Peter's highs and lows, between his sins and his triumphs: being kept by the power of God, being delivered from that sifting, from those attacks and temptations of the adversary, by the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ on his behalf, by the power of God extended for his preservation and for his keeping. There were, of course, times when Peter failed in a very big way. We read, for example, of that occasion when he, with his Lord and with James and John, went into the Garden of Gethsemane. In that very night in which the Lord Jesus was to be betrayed, although perhaps his disciples still did not appreciate it. And there in the garden, the Lord prayed such prayers unto God. And alas, Peter missed a great deal of it, because he, with his fellow disciples, was sleeping. Chapter 4, verse 7 of the epistle: "The end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer." Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. Oh, Peter had proved this. Peter had proved, chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Shortly later, that mob had come into the Garden of Gethsemane to take the Lord as though he were a common thief or felon or miscreant. And Peter, in a sudden flash of inspiration, as he perhaps regarded it, plucked forth a sword and smote wildly at the high priest's servant, cutting off his ear. And even there in the midst of the garden, had to be rebuked by the Lord Jesus for so foolishly seeking to fight against these things. Chapter 2, verse 13 of his epistle: "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well." Peter had to learn that there were times when the ordinances of man were not to be resisted, even though resistance seemed the logical thing to do. Likewise, there in the garden, he learned something of the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin, chapter 3, verse 22, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Likewise, he goes on to say, chapter 3, verse 9, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. How Peter had been called to prove every word that he would afterward write here. And shortly thereafter, that incident in the Garden of Gethsemane was followed by that more particular failure around a brazier in the courtyard of a house where the Sanhedrin met. And there, that man who had claimed he would go to Jerusalem and even unto death with his Lord, being recognized by his accent as a Galilean, with curses and swearing, denied it. Not once, but three times. In chapter 2 of his epistle and verse 12, he exhorts the people of God, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. And again in chapter 3, verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. How Peter proved that there on that night in which the Lord was betrayed. How he learned the importance of this. Let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips, that they speak no guile. And so it was that Peter was acquainted and perhaps witnessed certain of the things which the Lord Jesus Christ endured there upon Calvary. And ere long knew of his death by crucifixion upon the cruel cross. At the time, a thing so inexplicable to him, so contrary to human expectation and his patriotic Jewish way of thinking. But as he comes to this epistle, he could write this, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Who could say in chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Peter knew that at first hand. Peter was a witness to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knew, when he came to this epistle, the reason for it. Christ hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And Peter could declare it because Peter was there. Peter was a party to those things which his Lord suffered. And likewise, Peter was there on another occasion. Peter was there some days afterward when those reports came to them that the grave was empty, that the body of the Lord was absent, that angels were attendant upon the tomb, that the Lord Jesus had appeared unto certain of the women and told them, go tell my disciples and Peter. You see, he was personally acquainted. He ran with John to that empty tomb. And he could say this, that Christ was quickened by the Spirit. He could say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Could say concerning him who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Peter was there. Peter saw it. Peter was an eyewitness to the resurrection. He knew the reality of those things. He could speak upon them with authority, as one unto whom the Lord appeared, unto Cephas, says Paul, speaking of Christ's resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Peter saw it. Peter could say with authority, these things the angels desire to look into, because he beheld angels there at the empty tomb of his Lord. He could speak too in such terms as these, chapter 3, verse 22, concerning Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. He was there on the slopes of Bethany. He beheld the Lord while he blessed them ascend into heaven. He heard the voice of those angels in white who said, in like manner as ye have seen him gone, so he will come again. Thus he could speak too with personal conviction about the desire to be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, of which he was as equally convinced and sure as he was of the resurrection and the ascension which he had beheld with his own eyes. But of course, Peter's duties and responsibilities as an apostle had by this point only just begun. And he would be there those few days later in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He could speak with authority on such matters as these. Chapter 1, verse 12, the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. Because he was there on that occasion when these things occurred, by which the word of God should be powerfully preached. He could speak very advisedly in these terms, chapter 3, verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. It was Peter who made answer on that occasion. It was Peter called to speak unto the crowds and to preach that sermon which he did with such power and with such effect to them that heard it. It was Peter who would be called upon to continue to spend and be spent in the Lord's service and to use such gifts and abilities as were given unto him for the good of the church. And thus he could say to the New Testament church in chapter 4, use hospitality one to another without grudging, as every man hath received the gift, Even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And so Peter preached, and so he suffered on account of preaching. And we read how that in very short succession from those glorious events in Acts, Peter and certain other of the disciples were cast into prison and brought out again and called to give an account of themselves, and how on the occasion of the healing of that man in Solomon's porch, they were again hailed before the Jews. We read how later Herod had Peter imprisoned, and indeed he was upon death row, and he languished there in the darkest of the prison cells till the very eve before his execution. Peter could speak with great authority when he said, "Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." He could speak with real personal experience when he says, "For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God, for even hereunto were ye called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." Peter, perhaps even as he wrote, still bore the scars of such scourgings and bonds as he had received, still had the mental scars of being brought to the very brink of execution, as indeed it is believed he ultimately was a martyr on account of his profession, of his testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. A ministry which he bore first amongst the Jews, and then later, as we learn, among the Gentiles. He himself proved that the Lord had his people not in Jerusalem only, but likewise in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We know it was not always easy for Peter to see how the purposes of God were expanded unto other nations, other races, to the Gentiles. But there upon a rooftop in Joppa, he had it manifestly declared unto him, and shortly afterward, in the case of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, saw how the Holy Spirit was given likewise unto the Gentiles. A person's pedigree, a person's flesh, was nothing to be reckoned. For all flesh, he says, is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, of timeless relevance, of universal application. He could speak of those which in time past were not a people, chapter 2, verse 10, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He, even later in his life, made slips and trips on this account. You remember how Paul himself in Galatians 2 had to contradict Peter for a sectarian spirit which again arose. And Peter learned his lesson. He could say in chapter 3, verse 9, finally, "Be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." He could say concerning the Gentiles, chapter 4, verse 6, "For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The purposes of God in the salvation of the Gentiles. Oh, my friends, what volumes of truth, what light is cast upon this epistle when we see that it bears this name, Peter. Peter, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ. If there was one feature, one detail concerning this man and his life, which made all the difference, which lends all the significance, which appoints all his authority, it is not anything about Peter. It is all about Jesus Christ. That is the difference. That is the distinction. That he was, by grace, of Jesus Christ. He knew what it was to be called of Christ, to bear Christ's name. Chapter 4, verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian. Peter spent time at Antioch, where the believers were first called Christians. They bore the name of Christ. And so did he. And so did he. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Not an apostle above the other apostles. Not in an exalted position above the rest. Not, as the Romists would assert, the most important, the leader of them all. As he himself makes clear, chapter 5, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. He was an apostle amongst other apostles. He was an elder amongst other elders. He was a servant among servants and readily acknowledged himself as such. But he was a man whom the Lord Jesus Christ had called, had saved, had commissioned. And we hear something of an echo of Peter's commission here in this epistle too. And there in John's Gospel, chapter 21, we hear our Lord say this. Jesus saith to Simon Peter, verse 15, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said it unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. And here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, Feed the flock of God, says Peter, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Not as lords, says Peter himself. He would not have himself the chief shepherd. No, the chief shepherd was he who would yet appear, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Yea, Lord, says Peter, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. He loved his Lord then. He loved his Lord to the end. He loved his Lord as he said this. Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. May we be blessed as we have considered these things together. For his name's sake we ask it. Amen. Amen. We sing together in the hymn 123, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Number 123. Now may God in all things be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Amen.